And it is broken down, and I'm being very careful here because if I'm not careful, I'll get into more territory that I have no idea what I'm talking about. The more I looked at it, the more I tried to find answers for it, the more confused I got. So I'm going to stop right there. But there is a part, there's a period of that 490 years where the seven-year tribulation period brings that to an end. Where that starts and where that ends, we don't know. But it is that the seven-year tribulation period, most scholars believe, is part of that 490 years. So I'm going to stop right there. I'll be very honest. I got really confused the more I dug into it. So I'm going to work on it some more, but it's going to be a while. So welcome. And this morning, the title of my message is Do This. And as I thought about our service this morning, communion, you know, we typically have our communion message in the morning and then we have our communion in the evening. And I like that. But sometimes we have to change. And this time we decided that this would work just fine. And then Helene showed up and created more chaos. And so, you know, we've been really busy. And as I thought of it, as I thought of the communion service, as I thought of Jesus' words to his disciples in the Passover feast, as I read that, and I read that, and actually originally I was going to use that scripture as the basis for my message this morning, but there were two words that stood out to me in Luke 22, verse 19. And this is where Jesus, at the end of the supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we look at that, Jesus really didn't give a lot of other instructions with it. He just said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I believe in another, one of the other authors says, "Until I come." Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to go there later, but Paul said, "As often as you do this, you remember my body." And as I thought of that, there was a whole lot of things that went through my mind, but I went back to Exodus 12, and that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start in Exodus 12. We're going to go to Hebrews and then back to Luke at the end. So we're going to jump around a little bit this morning. In Exodus 12, God is giving Moses the instructions as they get ready to leave Egypt. And he gives them some pretty specific instructions. And the Passover feast was to be done in a certain way. I'm going to read the first
3 all the way down to verse 20, just to set the stage. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. They are to take some of the blood, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when you see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Whether he is an alien or native born, eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And then Moses goes on and gives instructions to the elders as to how more of this is to happen. God gave them very specific instructions about their meal, how they were to prepare for it, that they were to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. He gave them very clear. He said this is going to be on the first month of the year, which is either in March or April. It's somewhere in there in the Israelite calendar. On the 10th day of the month, you are to choose the lamb. And on the 14th day, you're to kill the lamb, and then this is how I want you to prepare it. There were to be no broken bones. It must be prepared whole with all the organs in it. The blood, then you were to take and apply to the doorpost of the house, so the death angel knew who was dwelling in that home. You are to clean your houses of any and all yeast. Yeast is a symbol of sin. You are to use no yeast for your bread for 7 days. I want you clean during this time. In verse 14, he says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout the generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. You are to do no work on the first day and on the seventh day of the festival." And then in verses 17 to 20, he gives more instructions there. But the thing that I want to point out is that he also said, you are to do this forever. And if you remember, a lot of you were here when we did the Cedar Feast a couple years ago, maybe 2 years ago now. It was very interesting to learn the reasons for the Cedar Feast. It was very interesting to see how that happens and what it reminds them of and what it would remind us of. And this morning is the same for us as Christians. Jesus didn't give specific instructions on how to do it. He didn't give specific instructions on when to do it. He just said, do it. It was a sign of redemption. And we want to go over then to Hebrews. In the Israelite world, there was the purchasing of a slave.
And if that slave came to the end of their time and they wanted to stay with that person, master, owner, whatever you want to call them, they had the option. They could either have another slave of equivalent or superior in exchange, or they could stay there. And God chose a superior. He chose a superior sacrifice. Here, he was setting up the covenant for the Old Testament, for the Israelites, the way they were to do this. But he also understood that there was to be a better way. And in Hebrews, the writer talks about it. We want to move over to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to actually do some backing up and kind of set the stage in chapter 8 and chapter 9 before chapter 10. In chapter 8, the author talks about the high priest of the new covenant. And then he describes, and I'm going to go through it fairly quickly because I don't have time to read it all and go through it. But the book of Hebrews has two main points. And the first point is in the first seven chapters, and it is the superiority of Christ, setting the stage for who Christ is and how he was superior to the priests in the Old Testament. The second part is the superiority of the new covenant and laying out why there was a need for a new covenant. And I think all of us understand that life happens. How many of us expected life to be the way it was for the last 3 weeks? None of us. Things happen. We get busy. Things change. All of a sudden, we're so focused on cleaning people's yards up or doing things for others, and then all of a sudden, we find out that our personal maintenance kind of got left alone. And God understood that. And he understood that there's a need for all of us to be reminded of who we are and what he did to change that. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Hebrews 7:11 says, "It was impossible for the Levitical priesthood to bring perfection, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." And then in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Verse 9 talks about the first covenant not being without fault. "Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed them no concern, declares the Lord." In verse 8, he promises the new covenant of chapter 8. And this is also mirroring Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, in verses 8 through 12. Verse 10 says, "It will provide a closer relationship with God. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Verse 11 in chapter 8 says, "It will be with people who know the Lord." Verse 12, "It will provide true forgiveness for sin." And then we go to chapter 9 where he gives a description in verse 9 of the earthly sanctuary. "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." It was temporary. God knew it was temporary. He knew it was cumbersome. He knew it wouldn't cleanse people of their sins. He the writer goes on to show us that even with all the rituals the priests had to go through to prepare to go into the inner room, it was still not enough. If you remember the story of the priests going into the inner sanctuary, and there was the fear of not having confessed or taken care of all their own sins, where they tied the rope to the priest's leg so that if something happened while he was in there, they could drag his body out. It was that cumbersome that there was fear even then. It was symbolic. It had limitations and could not clear the conscience. What was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the earthly sanctuary? It was to reveal the nature and high price of sin. God wanted to teach us. He used that as a lesson for us to teach us that sin has a high price. It also was to reveal the need for the shedding of blood to provide for the remission of sin and to prepare his people for the coming of the ultimate sacrifice and complete redemption. It was designed to vanish away when what it represented came to pass. So the old covenant went away with Jesus' death and resurrection. In verses 12 to 15 of chapter 9, he shows us the superior sanctuary and its effectiveness in dealing with sin. Number one, eternal redemption is provided just as the high priest entered into the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary. Jesus did not take the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, once for all. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died, as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. It purges from sin, verses 13 and 14. The blood of animals was able to purify the flesh, but it didn't purify the heart. The blood of Christ purifies the heart. It was a very costly sacrifice in verses 16 to 22. And what really grips me sometimes when I read this chapter is verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it. Because a will is only enforced when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And I don't know, a lot of you have not gone through any probate. And I have been through probate once or twice because of someone has asked me to take care of their wills for them. And the whole idea of probate is to make sure that that person's wishes are carried out. And that's what Jesus did. There was a testament. That testament was God's will for you and I. And Jesus' blood had to be sacrificed for that to happen. While it is true that these sacrifices were instituted by God and were enforced for hundreds of years, by default they became empty rituals because it was simply a time of getting together, a time of... It just became something that really... they didn't really put the emphasis on what the purpose was. And God said, I want you to teach your children. In Exodus he said, I want you to pass this on from one generation to the next. And how can we do that if we don't understand the importance of it ourselves? Jeremiah 1 talks about the empty rituals that it became and how empty it was for the land of Israel, for the people of Israel. The writer says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that this is a shadow. This is a sign. This is a symbol. And this is what God wants you to do. It was not intended to be the final word. The final word was when Jesus gave his blood. We want to go into chapter 10 now and look at what the writer talks about. The last part of chapter 9 talks about the need for a better sacrifice. Then chapter 10, the first 18 verses, talk about the effectiveness of a better sacrifice. We're going to read that. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You are not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer sacrifice for sins." Verse 1 to 4, he talks about the need for a better sacrifice. There was still something missing, even though the priest did this year after year after year. The people came. And I think about, I kind of am reminded, I call it a privilege to be in some Catholic services where they actually practice some of the things from the Old Testament yet. And I have friends who I believe are Christians that are Catholic. And yet there's something missing there in the rituals, because the rituals become something that is, it's like they're looking for something to absolve their sins. And I've had some conversations with some friends that to them, they grew up there. And so those rituals is what they look at as what helps them to stay in God's will. And yet there's that thing of confessing to the priest that I can't wrap my head around. You know, how does the priest have the power to absolve you of your sins? And I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. And God knew. He said, "This sacrifice that I'm getting ready to give in the form of Jesus is the only way that we can do that." The fact that the sacrifices needed to be repeated day after day, the year of atonement, year after year, pointed out the weakness of the system. This is what Warren Wiersbe says, and I think it's something for us to remember. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Every one of us were born with that. We were all born as sinners. The whole issue here is sin and the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus took care of that. Leviticus 4 in verses 20 through 35 talks about it, and it talks about a judicial forgiveness, not the removal of guilt from the heart. You know, a judge can forgive somebody for a crime, but that crime is still there. And Jesus took that away. We no longer have to carry the guilt from that crime or from that sin. Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then verses 5 to 9, he talks about the better sacrifice. Therefore, I want you to pay special attention, he says, to the next four verses. And the next, it is a quote from Psalm 46 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Twice the writer of Psalms makes the statement that God had no pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifice. And it seems that the meaning is not that the sacrifices were wrong or that the worshipers received no benefit from them. They just weren't enough. He says, I have come to do your will. Obedience is what God wants. And that is what Jesus came to fulfill. And then in verse 10, he talks about the effectiveness of a better sacrifice. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then in verses 11 to 18, he talks about the sacrifice being the end. It does not have to be repeated. Verse 11 talks about the ministry of the priest in the tabernacle, and that work was never done and never different. They offered the same sacrifice day after day, year after year. The constant repetition was proof that the sacrifice did not take away their sin. Verses 12 to 14 gives us the assurance that he has proclaimed victory over sin. By one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are made holy. And then in verses 15 to 18, he again quotes Jeremiah 31. The law will no longer just be an outward sign. The sacrifices and outward cleansing. I will put my laws in their heart. I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Verse 15 tells us there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The old covenant worshiper could not say he had no more consciousness of sin. But the new covenant believer can say that his sins and iniquities are remembered no more. They're gone. John 19:30, on the cross. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In those two, three words, the law was fulfilled. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the law was fulfilled. It was done. Jesus, the Lamb, without any flaw, his blood was the final sacrifice. Just as in Egypt, the blood was only effective when it was applied to the doorpost, the blood of Jesus is only effective when it is applied to our hearts and our minds. And when Jesus said those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," and Paul reiterated it in 1 Corinthians 11. And I asked three questions to myself. Why? Why should we do this? Number one is the why. How many of you remember that's English, right? That was an English rule, wasn't it? Why? What? When? And where? And why? It's been a long time. I don't remember. It reminds me of my humanity. in my need for a Savior. I need to remember the sacrifice. I need to remember that I am human. I will fail. And I will make mistakes. What are we to remember? We are to remember that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus gave that picture to his disciples. And where? I believe that it is very important this morning that we do this as a church family, as a body of believers. Now, is this group exclusive? No. That never intended to be exclusive. Jesus had communion with his closest followers, his best friends. The 12 out of the disciples was who he spent that Passover meal with. And I believe that it is good for us as a body, as a group of believers, to practice this together. It's how we learn to know each other. We learn to know each other's needs, our faults. We learn to overlook some of those faults. We should. But Jesus did it with his best friends. And I think this morning, this to me, that's the why, the what, and the where. And as we come to the end of the message, I just want to take a brief moment to give an invitation, and I've asked Brian to lead us in song number 902 in Faith and Praise. And the song, Nothing But the Blood, it was ringing through my mind this morning when I got up. And I believe that as believers, our faith is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And only on the blood of Jesus. So while we sing that song this morning, I'm going to give a few moments. If anyone here has never accepted Christ, if you have never applied the blood of Jesus to your heart, I want to give you an opportunity to come forward and have someone come pray with you. Second, if you just need to come here and have someone pray with you, I invite you to come. You know, Wagner Milling is getting ready to put a fresh coat of paint on the building. And I looked at that and I'm like, it's not going to be Wagner Milling anymore. It's got to look dilapidated and falling down and the paint peeling off or peeled off. But you know, we all need a fresh coat of the blood every now and then. And sometimes it means having someone else pray with us. And if you find yourself there this morning, I just want you to come and we'll have someone come and pray with you. There is no shame in admitting, I need prayer. And it may be a personal thing, but there is no shame in that. There is power in prayer. There is power in asking others to pray with you. So let's stand as we sing this song. And I just invite you to take a moment. And if you need it, come forward.
Is the flow that makes me walk down. that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For sin atoned, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
All right, you may be seated. I think the ushers have microphones. If somebody has something you would like to share, we're going to open it up just for a moment. And Curtis, you can get ready in just a minute. I'll let you think about it for a second. So this morning, I do want to invite our visitors. If you would like to take part in communion with us, we do invite you to do that. So I'll just open that up for that. I want to read from Luke 22. And this is after supper, after Jesus spent the evening with his disciples. And so when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And then he goes on and talks about the disciples' response to that. And as I think of Jesus there with the men that he saw as his closest disciples, knowing that there was one person there that was going to betray him, and yet he willingly shared this cup with Judas. I think of that as us. Not that someone here is going to betray us. But I think of that as us working and being in a world that is very ungodly. Dealing with people who are very ungodly. And as I thought of that, I had to think of people who I work with that have no idea about God. And what is my influence on them? How do I treat them? How do I respond to them? And that's kind of where my mind went when I read that verse, is where am I when it comes to being respectful of other people? I may totally disagree with that person, and there's something I want to say, but I don't think I should, and it's not because of anybody here.
Let me just say this. I have some customers right now that I disagree with as much as I've ever disagreed with customers. But I believe that as a Christian, I have a responsibility to treat them with utmost respect, whether I agree with them or not. And the question that I have is how, when in their time of need, how will I ever show them Christ if I don't treat them with respect? And it's that with all of the people that we meet. A couple weeks ago, I was in a situation that I responded to somebody just very disrespectfully. I didn't do anything wrong, but I was very disrespectful to that person. And I went back to apologize, and they were gone. But it just reminded me of who I am and how much I need to be reminded of who I am. I don't believe for a minute that Judas thought that he was doing the right thing. I think Judas had one thing in mind, and that was those 30 pieces of silver. And I just challenge us, what is our focus? Am I willing to be that person God wants to use to bring the gospel to somebody else? And am I willing to be that person? Am I willing to be reminded of who I am and to be convicted of that? I think that's what Jesus wants us to be today. He wants us to be His feet, His hands, His heart. But we can't do that unless the blood is applied to our hearts. Curtis, you can go ahead and get ready. And I'm going to ask all of you that want to take part this morning, if we would come up here and gather around. The ushers, if you can bring baskets to pick up the cups when we're done with that. And Brian, probably as we go back to our seats at the end of this, I would like to sing...